Our sermon title this morning is Abram's Brilliant Plan and Its Disastrous Results. Abram's Brilliant Plan and Its Disastrous Results. And our text is Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. Now we'll read the passage as we go through the sermon. We're going to have four main points plus an application this morning. So let's begin. Point number one this morning, circumstances of life. Circumstances of life. Look at verse 10, or the start of verse 10. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Let's stop there. This famine was a circumstance, an event, a situation. Nothing more or less. Such circumstances, events, and situations are common to everyone. Whether we are Christians or not, these things happen. Such things will almost certainly happen to you as you make your way through life. Some circumstances will be more serious than others. Think of those with floods in Queensland at the moment. And the consequences of those circumstances will differ widely. But such circumstances will happen to everyone. Job 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards." Ever had a campfire? Do sparks fly upwards? In the same way, man is born to trouble. Trouble vexes every one of us because we have been born into a world that is corrupted by sin. Romans 8, verses 22 to 23 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So these things happen. You may be going through them at the moment. The difference is not whether we will experience such events. Instead, the difference is revealed in our response to such events. John Wesley was already an ordained Anglican minister, but had not yet come to saving faith when the following event took place. Arnold Delamore picks up the story in his two-volume biography of George Whitefield. Quote, "Now he knew he must be changed inwardly and confessed, 'What have I learned? Why, what I least of all suspected, that I who went to America to convert others was never myself converted to God.' Wesley had been taught this truth by the Moravians. These were a German people, a small party of whom had been aboard the vessel which carried him out to Georgia. He noticed their willingness to perform menial tasks for the other passengers, but his chief surprise came when the vessel encountered a violent storm. A raging sea broke over the ship, and while, as he reports, a terrible screaming began among the English, these Germans, men, women, and children, calmly sang a song of trust and praise. Wesley was both delighted and startled by their behavior, delighted to know that there was a relationship with God which could provide such peace, and startled to realize that these Christians possessed something to which he was a stranger. For amidst the storm, he admitted, 'I was afraid to die.'" End quote. That same storm befell both the English and the German passengers. And the stark difference was their reaction to that storm. Those like John Whitfield at that particular stage, who had a superficial trust in God, quaked at the storm, fearing for their lives. But those Moravian German Christians had a firm trust in God and they just sang hymns. How do you react to the storms of life? Abram was faced by a famine. Let's look at how he reacted. This brings us to point number two. Abram's lack of consultation led to a disastrous decision. Now, the Bible does not contain only commands, do this or don't do that. The Bible also describes the lives of real people who confronted real issues in life, such as Abram and his family being confronted by a famine. In the Bible, God sovereignly used the various circumstances and reactions of people down through the centuries, both good and bad, to demonstrate for us how different decisions bring different courses of action followed by different results. And that's how God has put the Word of God together. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." Some men and women chose to respond to God in a God-honoring manner, and although they may have experienced hardship here on earth, ultimately, their lives brought glory to God. Other men and women responded to those circumstances in a God-dishonoring manner, and the results are likewise shown in Scripture. Keep a finger there in Genesis 12. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 3, please. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here in 1 Samuel, we're introduced to the man or the boy named Samuel and his God-honoring parents. We're also introduced to the God-dishonoring family of Eli and his sons, which is somewhat ironic because Eli was the priest at that time. And it sort of came to a head in 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is the situation where God called out to Samuel. And Samuel thought that Eli was calling him, and Eli went back, backwards and forwards, and finally he said, "Go and say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant heareth,'" and that's what he did. Incidentally, that's a great Sunday school message, but you never actually hear in Sunday school what the message is. Because that's not a Sunday school message, very much not. God was going to wipe out Eli and his family because of the sin that he knew about, but he didn't do anything in the lives of his sons. Incredibly sobering. But look at verse 19, 1 Samuel 3, from verse 19 down to chapter 4, verse 1. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Chapter 4, verse 1 is the last time you read Samuel's name until you get to chapter 7, verse 3. Incredibly interesting. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1 describes how the Israelites then went out to battle the Philistines, and they were defeated. So they brought out the Ark of the Covenant, treating it like a sort of good luck charm. But they were again defeated, and this time the Ark was captured. And following that incident, we read a downward spiral where the Israelites consulted neither Samuel nor the Lord and the disastrous effects that resulted from that. However, it is important to note that during that time, Yahweh himself was not defeated at all. In fact, his outstretched arm caused havoc among the Philistine villages, but that was totally separate from anything to do with Israel. Go over to chapter 7 and look at verses 2 to 4. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Now, even though we're studying Genesis chapter 12, I mention that incident in 1 Samuel because in both situations, God's people failed to consult the Lord. And that lack of consultation resulted in prolonged estrangement from God. In 1 Samuel, it was 20 long years. So you go back to Genesis chapter 12 and look at all of verse 10. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now presumably Abram waited a certain amount of time before he headed off to Egypt. After all, famines take time to become overwhelming. And verse 10 clearly states that he went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So Abram must have stayed in Canaan for at least a certain amount of time, we are not told how long that was, before the famine got severe. And again, we need to recognize that this was simply a circumstance of life. There is no indication in Scripture that this famine came as a response to some evil deed that Abram had committed. And I'm sure that Abram probably tried to tough it out during the famine, but as time went on, things continued to deteriorate. Another vital aspect that we need to mention is that this famine was not a result of sin. Not every unfavorable event that happens to you as a Christian is a result of sin. Sometimes circumstances will be the result of sin. The severe storm that hit Jonah and the sailors in Jonah chapter 1 was a direct result of Jonah's rebellion to Yahweh's direct command. But such circumstances are not automatically the result of sin. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 6 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, if you know that a difficult circumstance you are facing is a result of sin, you need to repent of that sin. But just because circumstances affect you does not automatically indicate sin. That was the error that Job's counselors fell into, and they were wrong. So here in Genesis 12, the famine increased. But where Abram went wrong, and this became sin, was that he failed to consult the Lord as to what he ought to do in response. Instead, he simply headed for Egypt. Listen as I read a quote from F.B. Meyer. He says this: "There were occasions in the Jewish story when God himself commanded his servants to seek a temporary asylum in Egypt. There may be times in all our lives when God may very clearly indicate that it is his will for us to go out into the world with a view of accomplishing some divine purpose with respect to it. Go, shine as lights, he seems to say. Arrest corruption, even as salt does. Witness for me where my name is daily blasphemed. And when God sends us by the undoubted call of his providence, he will be as sure to keep and deliver us in Egypt as he did Jacob and his family, or the Holy Child Jesus. But it does not appear that Abraham received any such divine direction. He acted simply on his own judgment. He looked at his difficulties. He became paralyzed with fear. He grasped at the first means of deliverance which suggested itself, much as a drowning man will catch at a straw. And thus, without taking counsel of his heavenly protector, he went down into Egypt. Ah, fatal mistake! But how many make it still? They may be true children of God, and yet in a moment of panic, they will adopt methods of delivering themselves which, to say the least, are questionable. And so the seeds of sorrow and disaster in life after, to save themselves from some minor embarrassment. What is all this but going to Egypt for help? How much better would it have been for Abraham to have thrown the responsibility back on God and to have said, Thou hast brought me here, and Thou must now bear the whole weight of providing for me and mine. Here will I stay till I clearly know what Thou wilt have me to do." If any should read these lines who have come into positions of extreme difficulty through following the simple path of obedience, let them not look at God through difficulties as we see the sun shorn of splendor through a fog, but let them look at difficulties through God. Let them put God between themselves and the disasters which threaten them. Let them cast the whole responsibility upon him. Has he not thus brought you into difficulties, that he may have an opportunity of strengthening your faith by giving some unexampled proof of his power? Wait only on the Lord, trust also in him. His name is Jehovah Jireh, he will provide. End quote. Very similar to the hymn we just sang from John Newton. Again, if Abram had trusted God regarding the famine, he may still have ended up in Egypt as a temporary measure. However, he would have traveled there in response to God's direction. And that's the crucial difference. Abram received no divine command to travel to Egypt. And as we will see, his flight to Egypt was a result of fear within himself rather than from trust in Yahweh. That's a big difference. So Abram took his wife Sarai to Egypt. Look at verses 11 to 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, when we finally get up to Genesis chapter 20, we will discover that Abram came up with this cunning plan way back when they were in Haran or Ur. All right? Again, keep your finger there in chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 20. Very similar situation. We will study it when we get there. But for now, let's just have a look. Genesis 20, verses 11 to 13. This is not in Egypt, this is with Abimelech. Genesis 20, verse 11 to 13. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Sort of helps with an explanation, but sort of not really as well. Let me quote Kent Hughes. He explains more fully, beginning with a quote from Nahum Sarma. Quote, where there is no father, the brother assumes legal guardianship of his sister, particularly with respect to obligations and responsibilities in arranging marriage on her behalf. Therefore, whoever wished to take Sarai to wife would have to negotiate with her brother, in inverted commas. In this way, Abram could gain time to plan escape. Kent Hughes then says this, just as Laban, the brother of Rebekah, would use his position as brother to put off Eliezer's approach, that is, when Abram sent his servant Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac in Genesis 24, so here Abram hoped to forestall Sarai's suitors. It was brilliant. No one would get hurt apart from the feelings of Sarai's would-be husbands. And besides, it was only a half-lie because Sarai was his half-sister. See 11:27 to 30 and 20 verse 2. Abram could ease his conscience saying truthfully, again in inverted commas, that she was his sister while also knowing how the Egyptians would take it. Pretty smart. Abram probably congratulated himself for being so wise and forward-looking. He was a responsible man and he was helping God. After all, if something happened to him, God's promise would be undone. Clever man, Abram. End quote. In fact, Abram's plan appeared to work like a charm, at least initially. This brings us to point number three, the resulting downward spiral. The resulting downward spiral. Look at verses 14 to 16. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abram's plan appeared to have worked beautifully. He and Sarai entered Egypt and no doubt found relief from the famine. Abram did not get killed because of other men's jealousy over his wife. Sarai, as Abram had predicted, was so drop-dead gorgeous that the men of the land sought her hand in marriage. And if they had wanted her hand, they would have to negotiate with Abram. He remained in control of the situation. What could possibly go wrong? His scheme was working brilliantly. But then it started to work a bit too brilliantly. I used to teach small engine motor mechanics, lawn mowers, brush cutters. These would be donated to the school from the local mower shop. They'd had them in as trade-ins and stuff like that, and we would get them basically at the end of each year. So we would do the theory needed for two-stroke and four-stroke petrol engines, and then each pair of students would be given a lawnmower or a whippersnipper to be able to repair. So they had to try and find out what was wrong with it. If it was repairable, they would then go about repairing it. And they used the knowledge that they'd gained in the class to be able to do it. All good. And eventually the engine would be ready to start. They would get the lawnmower, have it there, and put petrol in it, check the oil, all that sort of stuff. But just before they pulled the starter cord, I'd then ask them, what are you going to do if the engine starts to rev out of control? Such an event may only occur in one in 500 engines. But during my teaching time, I never actually had to face that problem, but it was always there, the possibility was there. But I wanted them to know what to do just in case. Most of the engines we received were petrol engines with spark ignition, both two-stroke and four-stroke engines. And the answer to the question is that if a petrol engine starts to rev out of control, you pull off the spark plug lead. If you do that, the engine will stop. And so I wanted the students to know what to do before they started the engine, just in case. There is a chance that the governor spring will break and the thing will then start to rev. But in Abram's case, his engine started and ran beautifully for a time, if you want to call it an engine in that sense. But then it started accelerating out of control, and he had no idea what to do about it. Well, what went wrong in Abram's case? Obviously, we're not talking about a petrol lawnmower in his case. For Abram, the problem became who it was that desired Sarai's hand in marriage. Someone praised Sarai to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he became very interested in her. Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's house on the pretense that Pharaoh's servants would negotiate with Abram about a bride price for her marriage to Pharaoh. After all, both Abram and Sarai had said that they were not married to each other and that he was her sister. I wonder if, as Sarai was led into Pharaoh's harem, whether she turned and glared at Abram with a look of, okay, genius, which part of your brilliant plan is this? And Abram must have thought, oh my goodness, things are now seriously out of hand. How on earth am I going to save her? Presumably, Abram, as his sister's negotiator, planned to set an astronomical bride price for her if that was needed. The man obviously would then have to refuse, and Abram and Sarai would then be able to leave Egypt without trouble. But now Pharaoh had his eye on Sarai. And he would easily be able to afford even the most exorbitant bride price that Abram set. In fact, as a precursor to those negotiations, he gifted Abram a bunch of sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and also camels. This action would have secured him, that is Pharaoh, as Abram's number one choice of suitor for Sarai, and any other suitable male would have thought, I'm out of here. Not that that helped Abram. Again, Kent Hughes says this, quote, Pharaoh was so pleased with obtaining Sarai that he made Abram a very rich man. Two of the gifts tell all, the female donkeys and the camels. Female donkeys were far more controllable and dependable for riding, and therefore the ride of choice of the rich, in brackets the Lexuses and BMWs of the Nile. The camels, note the plural, had just been introduced as domesticated animals and were a rarity. They were prestige symbols for show by the very rich, not for utility. The equivalent in my mind of a Ferrari Testarossa. And Abraham now had several in his stable. So faithless, deceitful Abram was inundated with luxurious things while his beloved spent frantic days and sleepless nights in Pharaoh's harem. End quote. As these animals and servants all arrived outside his tent, Abram's face must have contorted even further as he realized just how well his act of deception had worked. Scripture is unusually silent about his response. One of my favorite literary quotes comes from Charlotte Armstrong's 1946 mystery thriller entitled The Unsuspected. The title has recently been released by Otto Penzler, and the following quote epitomizes her brilliance as an author. In this scene, Francis, he's the protagonist, was sitting in the back of a taxi with the girl Matilda. She had just had a big argument with him. And the quote is, she saw with satisfaction that the man had really collapsed now. At least he had fallen back into his corner and was sitting there somberly, and it was as if he were locked inside a shell of very thick silence. He was saying nothing in 17 different languages. He was stopped, gagged. He'd shut his mouth, end quote. Great quote. I imagine that as Abram saw all those animals and slaves being brought to his tent, he too was probably saying nothing in 17 different languages. I mean, what could he say? His brilliant scheme had gone precisely according to plan. In fact, he was receiving exactly what he wanted with interest. But unfortunately, that interest was coming from Egypt's king. This was definitely a case of be careful what you wish for, you just might get it. But the consequences of Abram's foolishness spiraled further and further out of control, yet he still did not cry out to Yahweh for help. It all became impossible for Abram to deal with. And it was at this point that Yahweh acted totally independent of Abram. Much as we read in 1 Samuel. The Ark of God had been captured, and God sent tumors to the Philistines, totally separate to anything to do with Israel. This brings us to point number four this morning, divine intervention. Divine intervention. Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Yahweh literally inflicted plagues on Pharaoh and his household. In fact, the Hebrew stresses the severity of those plagues. Pharaoh's household was overwhelmed by them. Yet inexplicably, Sarai remained unaffected by those plagues. Pharaoh's servants noticed that she alone out of the entire household remained unaffected by the plague. And eventually this news was taken to Pharaoh. Look at verses 18 and 19. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Wenham tells us that the Hebrew here is a staccato four-word statement. Here, wife, take, go. And it's reflected fairly well in the ESV. From that, you get a picture of Pharaoh's fury toward Abram. But before they leave, we need to address the question of whether actual adultery had taken place by Pharaoh. We get a hint later in Scripture in the book of Esther. Esther was taken into Ahasuerus's harem, and beauty treatments on her took 12 months in his royal house, after which she was finally led into the king's chamber, Esther 2, verse 12. So it is most likely that Sarai was not defiled on this occasion. God had protected her. Even more compelling as a reason than going to the book of Esther was the fact that if Pharaoh had defiled her, there is no way she would have agreed to do this same scheme a second time in chapter 20, as we will read when we get there. So it is most unlikely that she was actually that he committed adultery with her. And presumably by this time the famine was now also all over. Abram and his now greatly enlarged entourage skulked away from Egypt with his proverbial tail between his legs. Look at verse 20. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. God had used life's circumstances to test Abram, and on this occasion he had failed miserably, choosing to rely on his own ingenuity rather than God's providence. His own brilliant scheme had failed disastrously. Again, Kent Hughes offers some salutary remarks. He closes the chapter with the following quote, although I've omitted some of it to try and keep it a little bit shorter. He says this, quote, "Abram remained silent under Pharaoh's reproach, uttering not a word. What could he say? He would build no altars in Egypt. Neither would he proclaim the name of the Lord. Abram and his entourage humbly crept out of Egypt." Abram's lack of trust in God, doubting that he would keep his promises, had reduced him to a scheming little man. This great giant of faith had become for the present a very small man, and he felt it. If we wonder why Pharaoh did not punish him, but rather sent him off with their new riches, it is because Pharaoh was still suffering the effects of the plagues. He never again wanted to be on the receiving end of the power behind Abram. Significantly, those new riches were no blessing to Abram. The ill-gotten gain caused huge trouble in the following years, first in the strife with Lot's herdsmen, and then through a young Egyptian woman named Hagar, who was likely one of the maidservants given to Abram by Pharaoh. Abram started so magnificently but stumbled in ignominy because he did not expect the famine, the trial that came after his experience of faith. But famines are God's way. Trials are what produce perseverance and maturity so that we may become complete, not lacking anything. Abram stumbled because when testing came, he forgot God. He did not disbelieve in God. He forgot how great God is. And forgetting God, he resorted to his own devices, his stealth and manipulation. And then his world graciously fell in. But this was allowed by the goodness of God, because God had greater things for Abram to do. The message for us who have believed God and trusted him for salvation and life is this. Expect trials as part of God's plan, just as they were for Jesus, who was made perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2 verse 10, see also 5 verses 7 to 10. We say this because the Apostle Paul reveals that God's promise to Abram in Genesis 12 verse 7, to your offspring, literally seed, singular, I will give this land, actually had Christ in view. He argues this in Galatians 3:16, explaining, now the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Therefore, Christ is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. He is the one through whom the global blessings will be fulfilled. Also, as the ultimate heir of Abram, he is the man of faith par excellence. Jesus did not stumble when trials came. His faith never wavered. He did not look to his own devices, but only to God. Abram was a great man of faith, but Christ is the perfect man of faith. Abram left his home and family in Ur to go to an unknown land, but Christ left heaven in obedience to the Father's call. Abram is known for both his great faith and great failure. Jesus' life was one of unexceptionable faith. His life was all in faith and by faith from beginning to end. Here is the great benefit. As Christians who have experienced the regenerating power of Christ, we are in Christ. See 2 Corinthians 5:17. And therefore, because we are in the man of faith, he not only saves us, but empowers us to live a life of faith. The very one to whom Abram's faith pointed, the very one to whom the promises pointed and who fulfilled the promise, is the one who enables us to live by faith. Jesus is the beginning and end of faith. So when trials come as they must, do not turn to your own resources, but to Christ, and he will sustain your faith. End quote. On this occasion, Abram failed to trust God and to obey him. His brilliant plan turned disastrous, and only divine intervention saved him. Do not emulate Abram in this way. As we close this morning, please turn with me to one last scripture, and with this one I will finish. Go over to Proverbs chapter 3. These are verses that a lot of Christians rightly memorize, but I want to have a look at them in context. This morning we've read the account of Abram's foolishness, and Proverbs 3 contains instructions from God which, if you apply them to your life, will save you from Abram's foolishness. So please follow along as I read. Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 7. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and year of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness, that's chesed and emeth, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Could easily have been written by Abram after the events that we studied this morning. Do not do what Abram did on that occasion. But I find it helpful that Abram was a man of clay. That helps me because I fail so often as well. We hear about Abram as a giant man of faith, but he had his problems as well, and I'm just really glad that those are in the Bible. That I find that really helpful. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that in your sovereignty you have included in your word examples of men of faith who still had feet of clay. Father, we pray that we, as we come to life's trials, may look to you for your help, rather than coming up with grand schemes that we devise and may even work beautifully for a time. How much better to throw ourselves onto you, casting all our cares upon you because you care for us, as Peter says. Father, we pray that you would make us men and women of faith who walk through this life and face the trials of life, trusting in your providence, in your goodness, whether that means that we have an easy life or not. We thank you for the promise of your word that you will look after us, and that even if we suffer martyrdom for your name's sake, you will welcome us into eternity. We pray that you would continue to grow us, each one, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example, that he never faltered in his faith. Make us more like him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.